the workshop on how to speak in tongues. That's why we're all here today. So we're here to, you guys are as small group leaders, you're going to be kind of responsible for shepherding and leading your groups to the book of Acts. And one of the really kind of complicated and important issues that comes up when you're studying the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit. Because, I mean, if we're very, very blunt and very honest, the Holy Spirit does some crazy stuff in the book of Acts. And most of the time, for most people, they would not claim to have the same kind of experiences, you know, in their present Christian life. And so the real big questions emerge, like, well, is that normal? You know, as we're going through the book of Acts, there are going to be people in your small groups who are going to be asking those kinds of questions. Like, well, you know, there are people being raised from the dead. There are people who are able to perform healings at will. There are people who are able to perform these miraculous acts. Are these things that we should be experiencing in the Christian life today? And if we're not, are we being unfaithful in some way? Are we depriving the Holy Spirit of glory in some way because we're not experiencing these things? And so probably some of you guys have already maybe have felt some of the tension as you're studying the book of Acts, or you have the same kind of questions, or people have already raised those kinds of questions in your small group. And so what we're going to try to do today is kind of do a big, you know, bird's eye overview, kind of look at the issue. And so kind of the title of the seminar is The Holy Spirit, Acts, and Us. And so how do those three different kinds of spheres converge in the Christian life? And so before we do that, let's pray, and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we kind of look at this issue. Father, we thank you so much for just the clarity of your word. We could not have made up the stuff that we find in it. And yet we find in your scripture a cohesion and a clarity and a precision that you have a plan that is being worked out in the course of history. And we're thankful for all the different stages of how you worked out that history, including what was happening during the time period of the book of Acts. And we give you glory for how you use your spirit during that time. And we also thank you for the chapter in history that we find ourselves in now. And God, we want to be able to be faithful. We want to be faithful in how we experience your spirit, how we worship him and honor him, and how we understand his role in our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word. I pray that you would help us to not just walk away from this with a cognitive understanding of how your spirit works in our lives, but a deeper worship and a gratitude and a greater love for Christ because of the spirit in our lives. So Lord, be with us now. And for a lot of us, just having come off of lunch, we're kind of tired for a number of different reasons. I pray that you would sustain us and allow us to just love you as we try to be attentive to your word this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me close this door real quick. All right. So just as a kind of introductory issue, whenever you're dealing with controversial stuff, okay, it's really important to kind of keep some stuff in mind. At first, this is not a gospel issue. As we're kind of talking about how the Holy Spirit works in Acts and how it works in the present age, that is not the gospel. And that can be the gospel for a lot of people. This becomes, for some people, the divisive issue over which they choose to be in the same room as somebody. You know, it's just one of those things that can really almost blacklist somebody on either side of the equation. And so we realize that, you know, this is an important thing, and we want to understand it rightly, but this is not the gospel. You know, the gospel is defined this, and there are good, godly, you know, guys with more letters after their name than I have in my name. You know, godly scholars who are completely in a different camp than where I'm at, or we are at as Lighthouse. And yet, at the same time, they would confess that Christ is their Savior, and that he has died and risen from the dead for their forgiveness of sins. So they're Christians, you know, but we still need to have some degree of clarity when it comes to this issue, even if it's not necessarily a gospel issue. And so what that means then is that there's really a need to be loving and patient with one another. You may not be decided on this issue, or you may have come from a background that's very, very different, or you may have an established view that's going to be different from the one I'm going to present to you today. And I think what we all want to do is we want to be loving and patient with one another. You know, this is not meant to be something that is divisive or something that is meant to be combative. We're not trying to conform anybody to the Lighthouse mold or anything like that. We just want to be faithful to what God's word says. And so if you or anybody in your small group is like, they're not there yet, you know, and this is hard for them, like, we shouldn't kind of like, you know, just kind of shake our head at them and say, why haven't you figured this out yet? You know, like, I figured this out last week, you know, and so we understand this is a process for a lot of people. And it's okay for you as small group leaders to disagree with this in some measure. I think there are some parts of it that are, you know, non-negotiable, but it's entirely possible for you personally to have a different conviction if you study the issue and you land somewhere different. But what we're asking for as the church is that, because this is what Lighthouse is presenting, we want to be unified in that. This is what we're asking that you teach. Now, you don't have to lie and say, this is what I believe, but you say, this is what Lighthouse believes, you know, and not try to be subversive or divisive about it, but really be honest and transparent. Say, this is what the Lighthouse leadership has asked us to teach, you know. And so this is just some introductory stuff. And so the way we're going to kind of attack this is two major sections. So the first we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in Acts. And so as we kind of jump into our study of Acts and we see the Holy Spirit working, we need to understand what it is he's trying to do and why it is he's doing the specific things he does. And the two related questions that emerge that are very natural questions that come up as we study the book of Acts is one, I think this is in your handout, should we expect the Holy Spirit to perform the same miraculous events described in the book of Acts, right? And so Acts 1, you know, like, the day of Pentecost, you know, the Holy Spirit comes down with tongues of fire, and the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and to such a degree that they're able to speak in foreign languages that they've never studied before. You know, these miraculous kinds of things, or they get visions, right? Or Peter gets a vision in Acts 10, a dream, and or prophecies. People get direct audible instructions from the Lord. There are these miraculous events that just seem to happen, and Luke just puts it out there and says, this is what happened. And so the question is that supposed to be normal for us? And the second question is related. It might almost seem like the same question, but it's not exactly the same. Is should we expect the Holy Spirit to empower the same miraculous spiritual gifts described throughout the New Testament? And I make a distinction between the miraculous events of Acts and miraculous spiritual gifts, because the events in Acts, they're not necessarily labeled as being gifts. These are things that happen, they're specific events, but the word gifting isn't necessarily used. But by the time we get to the epistles, particularly in you know, this it shows up in Ephesians, 1 Peter, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. Did I say that? Well, there's four books where it occurs. And when we get to that point, they're labeled as spiritual gifts. And there's some of them that have a miraculous nature, right? So prophecy, tongues, healing, those kinds of things. And so you have kind of an Acts, miraculous events, which may or may not have been gifts. And then throughout the course of the New Testament, you have these mention of specific spiritual gifts that seem to have a miraculous kind of nature about them. And so the question is, okay, how do we understand these things? Are they meant to be normative for the Christian life in this age, in the 21st century? And here's Lighthouse's answer. A short answer is no. Lighthouse's answer is that we would believe that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit's miraculous activity in the early church is not meant to be normative for the present age. So what was happening as a pattern in Acts and in the early church is not meant to be the pattern for our current day practice. I guess if you had to put a label on it or like a theological title on it, we would be known as cessationists, which means that these miraculous giftings or miraculous activities, they cease. That's where cessationism comes from. And this would be in contrast to continuationism, that the miraculous activities are continuing on. Or some people may have heard the term charismatic or charismatic theology. This is not someone who's like really, hey guys, you know what's going on. You know, I'm not charismatic in that way, but this is from the word charismata or charis. So grace is charis, and you have the charismata, which is the grace gifts or the spiritual gifts. And so someone who would say that these miraculous spiritual gifts are continuing is called a charismatic. So that's where that term comes from. And so Lighthouse, we would be a cessationist church, and we would teach cessationism in contrast to continuationism or charismatic theology. And so this is a massive issue, and I'm going to kind of point you at the end of this to some resources for further study. But I think in my mind, there's three main reasons why this is a compelling and I think most faithful understanding of Scripture. And here's the first reason. The first reason is because of the genre of the book of Acts. Okay, and this is maybe less of a reason and more of a really important interpretive principle that has to be in play when you're understanding how to read Acts and how to interpret Acts. And so Acts is a genre, Acts is a narrative, right? So that's the genre of the book of Acts. It's a story. It's an unfolding of sequential events being described in human history. And what that means then is that, and this is what's really tricky about narrative, is that you need to discern in narrative, what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. So what's the difference between something being descriptive and what is the difference and something being prescriptive? So if something is descriptive, it's just saying that that's what happened, right? And, you know, as Luke says, you know, and they went to, you know, Paul wanted to go to Troas, but he was deterred by the Holy Spirit. That just happened. It's a description. But we need to understand, is that a prescription? Does that mean then that what God is prescribing in that passage is that every time we want to go to a place called Troas or anywhere, that we should expect the Holy Spirit is going to audibly deter us or somehow physically deter us from going to that place? So can you guys see the difference between something being descriptive and something being prescriptive? And honestly, this is one of the most natural ways that we read narrative, right? And we've all been guilty of this when we're reading particularly Old Testament narrative or the Gospels, is sometimes you can just look at it as merely prescriptive. You have a good guy show up in the Old Testament. So here's David. David trusted in God in order to be able to, you know, slay Goliath. That's, so therefore, it must be prescriptive that you need to be faithful and trust in God in order to slay your giants. And even if that's that might be a true principle, you need to trust God, that might not necessarily be the way that God wants you to live. You know, to go headlong into battle, you know, and try to take on a giant with rocks, you know. And so it's a difference. We have to be very, very careful here. And when we're interpreting narrative, that just because something is descriptive doesn't mean that it's prescriptive. And we do this all the time. You know, like it'd be silly to think if you went to go watch Star Wars, right, or your child watches Star Wars, and they think that by watching this, like, wow, the Force is within my grasp. I can control this person's mind. You know, I can raise up an X-Wing out of the swamp. X-Wings are real. There's all these different things that, you know, you can look at a movie and say, oh, well, like, this is what's got to be normal. But we would say, that's silly. It's a movie. It's a fictional movie, science fiction. And so it's not meant to be prescriptive for your life. It's just a description of something else. And it's the same thing when it comes to Acts. Just because it says that's what happened doesn't mean that that's automatically going to be the case that that's what you should be doing. Okay? So that's kind of the first reason, is that it's more of a safeguard in how we interpret narrative. And the second reason, and this is a little more involved here, is because of the uniqueness of the time period of Acts. The time period that's described in the Gospels and Jesus' ministry, and then in the apostolic era with the events of the book of Acts, and even I would argue through the completion of the canon, that's a really, really, really unique time. And I think because it was so unique, there's stuff that's happening in that time that is not meant to be normal. Right, and so these transition periods in God's history, these times where it's just they're unique in how God is working and what God is trying to accomplish, they're not meant to be normal. Okay, and there's a couple different ways in which the time period of Acts is, I think, unique. Oh, and I think I have this in here. This is just one of three time periods of regular miraculous activity. Sometimes we look at Acts and say, oh, well, this must be normal for miracles and stuff that happen all over the place, right? But actually, if you look at throughout the course of, you know, the history of the Bible, there's only three real periods of time where miraculous activity was regular. It was Moses, and it was associated with that one guy, right, Moses. It was during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and again, associated with two leaders, two prophets. And you had Jesus and the apostles, you know, in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And so it seems like at these specific time periods with very, very important transitions or very important events that God is trying to move along in the course of history, he engages in the world in a very unique way. And I think we find that to be true in the time period of Acts. And so one of the reasons why Acts is unique, I think, is because it's a major transition point in God's redemptive plan. Okay, it's a major transition point in God's redemptive plan. Everything in God's history has been moving up to this point to Jesus. Everything is summed up in Jesus' life, ministry, his death, and his resurrection. That's the point of human history. You know, from ages past, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before God even put an Adam together, before there were atoms for God to put together, he had already decided that Jesus was going to be the slain Messiah who would rescue a sinful creation. So this is where God's moving in history. And everything after Jesus is kind of pointing back to that. And even in heaven, we're going to be singing about the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. There's a centrality to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Okay, and what that means then is that as we get into Jesus doing this stuff and dying and rising again and now leaving his apostles, we should expect there to be a changing of the guard. And there's a massive transitioning and a shifting in how God is choosing to interact with the world at this point. So just a couple of examples. He's shifting, in the time period of Acts, we're moving from life under the old covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, to life under the new covenant. So under the Mosaic covenant, the law was external to you. You know, it was something outside of you that you were called to obey. But under the new covenant, the law is something that God puts inside of you. You know, and there's all sorts of stuff that comes with the new covenant. It's a transition from ministry primarily to Jews, you know, in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. But now with the beginning of the church and the beginning of the apostolic era, God is beginning to extend his salvation more fully towards Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. It's a transition from a priestly class and the priests being the ones who interact with God on your behalf to a transition to you as a believer being a priest before God. It's a transition from a physical temple, where that's where worship is centered, to Jesus being your temple, from repeated sacrifices to having no sacrifices. So this massive wholesale change that's taking place during this time period. And what this means then is that during times of transition, things are weird and things are very much kind of up in the air and not necessarily meant to be paradigmatic for what the final state will be. This isn't a perfect example of this, but like America, right, was founded as a nation technically July 4th, 1776. But even though we declared ourselves to be a nation, we were very much in a state of transition. And there were we didn't even have a constitution at that point, right? And so there were all sorts of things that were kind of up in the air, and the nation was still trying to figure out what exactly it was going to be. There were things outside of its control. They weren't sure exactly how to function as a nation. And so it would be foolish to say, oh man, if we could only go back and, you know, as Americans of the good old days, right, you know, to the Revolutionary War, where everything was pure and simple. It's like, we would never want to go back to that, because it took a while for America to be established and said, this is what we stand for, this is how our country will function, this is how our government's going to function. And so transition periods are not usually meant to be paradigmatic. They're not normally meant to be normative. The second reason why the time of Acts is unique is that there was a need, or is this the third? I don't even know which reason it is. There's a need to establish the church. Okay, that was one of the things that made this time period really unique, was that what God was trying to accomplish was to establish the church. And the church, up to this point in Revelation history, was a mystery. Ephesians 3:4-6, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, like, you know, as you read this stuff, Ephesians, you're getting insight into this mystery, the mystery of the Messiah and what the Messiah has accomplished. And by mystery, it's not something that you can never understand. That's not what mysterion means. A mystery is something that was not previously revealed by God and is now being unveiled. And this mystery, Paul says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so part of the mystery that God did not reveal in the Old Testament was that there was going to be this intervening period of time between Jesus' first coming and the second coming, where the people of God would not be an ethnically unified people. It was not going to be just the Jews and you becoming a Jew. It was going to be God's people would become everybody. It would extend, and every people of all, you know, tribe, tongue, people, and nation would become part of God's people. And this entity in this intervening time period is called the church. And it was a mystery that was not previously revealed. And so part of the reason why Acts functions the way it does, and the New Testament functions the way it does, is because God is trying to establish this church. And if there's never been any kind of revelation about it, how would people know that this is supposed to be how the church is supposed to function? How would people know that the church is really how God is going to be interacting with humans after this point? God has to validate this reality in some way, and he does it through miracles and miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the reason why it's unique, is because the church had not been established, and we're trying to set a foundation for it. And we'll look at that, we'll see it, a little bit more about this in a bit. And the last reason why this time period is unique is because there's a lack of New Testament scripture. So all this stuff is happening in Acts, but the only thing that they have to go on is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was sufficient. It is fully the Word of God. It is exactly what God wanted to give his people. But there were parts of how the church is supposed to function that were just, because they were a mystery, they were not clearly revealed in Scripture. And so there was a need for God's people to have a way of discerning what was from God, what kind of truth really came from God until the New Testament canon was to be codified and finalized. And so until Revelation is written, things are kind of up in the air. People don't know exactly whether or not the apostles' message is the real deal, or whether the apostles are the real deal. And so part of the purpose of these miraculous gifts and miraculous activities is to verify the fact that this really is the message of God. And once you have the New Testament, then, well, we'll get there in a little bit. Okay, does that kind of make sense? Like, why the time period is unique? Okay, and why that probably means that this is not meant to be something, a pattern that's supposed to be followed. So once we've established that the time period is unique, now we can ask the question, okay, it's unique, fine. So what was the Holy Spirit trying to do? Why is it that miraculous activity is so prevalent in this time period? Was he doing something specific for that time period? Or was he sending out a pattern to be continued into the church age? And what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit had a number of different purposes. Okay, he had a number of different goals he was trying to accomplish that were going to be accomplished in the apostolic era. They were limited to that time period. And once those purposes were fulfilled, the Holy Spirit no longer chose to be active in the same miraculous ways. And so look at the Holy Spirit has a purpose, he has a goal, he has certain objectives he wants to accomplish. He uses miraculous gifts to kind of achieve those goals. But once those goals are achieved, there is no more need for the miraculous activities to continue anymore. It'd be kind of like if I was trying to train Abby, hypothetically, my daughter, to stay with me, to stay put in one place, right? Because she's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so let's say I put her down here, and the way I'm going to train her in order to stay placed, I'm going to put a leash on her. You know, the little cute monkey backpack with a tail leash on it. And I'll put her, and I'm going to hold her there, right? And she's going to pull at me, and I'll pull her back, and, you know, and I'm going to kind of train her to be there. Hopefully, after a number of experiences with this, she'll realize, oh, I'm supposed to stay here. It would be foolish for me once she actually learned that and was able to perform that, for me to keep the leash on her. Because the leash had a purpose. It was to train her. It was to equip her for this one specific task. And once that purpose has been fulfilled, I don't need to keep a leash on her anymore. And so it's kind of a limited illustration, but if the miraculous gifts have a specific purpose in the New Testament, and those purposes were fulfilled, then we shouldn't expect them to be around anymore because they're obsolete. So what are some of the purposes of the Holy Spirit? Why did he do what he did? First was to validate the messengers and their divine message. So it's clear that one of the main reasons why God performs signs and wonders through specific people was as a validation of their ministry, to show that they were from God and they spoke for God. So we think again of those time periods, the three time periods where miraculous activity was common. So Moses, right? Why was it that Moses received the power to do miracles? So that he could prove to Pharaoh and prove to the nation of Israel that he spoke on behalf of Yahweh. The same goes for Elijah and Elisha, and it's true of Jesus and the apostles. Acts 2:22, this is Peter here on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." In other words, God is saying something to you about this man. How is he doing it? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so why was it that Jesus was able to perform miracles? There is a sense, there is part of it where Jesus has compassion on people. You know, he does love people, and so it's natural for him to have the inclination to want to take away someone's blindness or take away someone's lameness. But the primary reason for performing a miracle for Jesus was so that he could prove that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Hebrews 2 picks up the same kind of theme. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here it's talking about specifically the apostles and the apostolic message. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, the reason why you know that the apostles were the real deal is because of these signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so with the apostles, there was a real need to validate who they were. And not everyone could be an apostle. There were three requirements to be an apostle. Let me see if I can remember this. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus, you need to have been commissioned by him specifically, and you need to be able to perform signs and wonders. You know, outside of that, those are the only people who were considered to be apostles. And so in order to be an apostle, you had to be able to perform signs and wonders to validate the fact that you spoke from God and on behalf of God. What this means then is that with the close of the apostolic age, because if you can only be an apostle when you've seen the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, and be commissioned specifically by him, you expect after these guys die, right, after the original 12 and Paul, you know, die, there aren't not going to be any more apostles because there will not be anyone else who has seen the resurrected Jesus. And so the apostolic age has ended. And therefore, the need for validating miracles has also ended. And so we shouldn't expect miracles and signs and wonders to be normal anymore because there are no apostles that we need to verify. And we have scripture as the ultimate verification of God and his truth. Second purpose is to establish a foundation for the church until the completion of the canon. And so we touched on this earlier, but one of the real early challenges that the church faced in the first century was that it had nothing in the Bible that told them what they were supposed to do. There was no revelation at all about the church and its existence. And so what God had to do was he had to provide miraculous, non-scriptural revelation until the canon would be completed by the end of the first century. Okay, and so, you know, imagine this. You're in the first century, and Jesus said, "You will be my church. Go do it." And then, great, what do I do? You know, do we run it the same way we ran the synagogue? You know, are we free to kind of do whatever we want to do? How do we administrate this stuff? Do we take offering? What do we do with the offering? And so how is it that the early church is supposed to function? God has to tell them. And he does it by revealing it to them in a miraculous, supernatural way. So revelatory gifts, like the office of apostle, prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all these different things that have a revelatory kind of nature to it, they served as a foundation for the church. And this is real explicit in Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is talking about Gentiles who have now been brought near into the covenant of God because now they're part of the church. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so a foundation, by definition, is the fundamental kind of building block upon which you built everything else. You don't lay multiple foundations. You don't need to keep adding to a foundation. The foundation is laid once, and then you build the structure on top of it. And so the apostles and the prophets and revelatory gifts like that, they were the foundation. They were built once during that time period, and once the foundation was laid, there was no need to continue with those revelatory gifts. Thirdly, to mark the progression of the gospel through the world in the Acts narrative. So this really is beginning to answer the question of why in the book of Acts specifically, in the Acts context, why does the Spirit show up when he does? And why does he do what he does when he does it? And in order to understand the Spirit's activity in Acts, you have to understand kind of the outline of the book of Acts. And you see the outline in Acts 1:8. But Jesus is talking to his disciples right before he ascends. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the apostles with power, and then they're going to start spreading out in concentric circles. Ever-expanding circles. They're in Jerusalem when this conversation happens. And the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And then it's going to go to Samaria, which is even an adjacent region, but is filled with lots of people, but the enemies of God. You know, according to the Jews, they were half-breeds that were considered outside of the covenant. And then finally, it'll go to the ends of the earth, where it'll go as far as the gospel can possibly go. And what we find is that this really is what happens in the book of Acts. This is not just flowery language on Jesus' part. Luke takes this, and he makes this the outline of the book of Acts. And you can see, and so as you kind of go through the book of Acts, you say, well, why is this city significant? Why is this people significant? It's because this is the order of events. It starts in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and it starts moving out from there to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what we see is that as the gospel reaches these different areas, the Holy Spirit comes in power to validate the gospel in those areas. Right? And so Pentecost, right, was the visible sign that the new covenant, you know, the kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit was being enacted and fulfilled in everyday lives of believers. And what you see is that there's three other mini Pentecosts that happened throughout the book of Acts. And so you see it in Acts 2 is the first Pentecost in Jerusalem, and that's showing that the Jews are receiving the gospel. The Jews, and that's why Paul says it's to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It goes chronologically to the Jews first. And then in Acts 8, it goes to the region of Judea and Samaria. And here the gospel is moving past the Jews to people who are related to the Jews but thought to be outside of the covenant, to Samaritans. And then you see the Holy Spirit falling on them, and they're doing signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and stuff like that. And then you get to Acts 10, and you see that the gospel is now moving to the ends of the earth, because the gospel is going now to a God-fearing Gentile. A God-fearer in the New Testament was a Hellenistic Jew, a Hellenistic Greek. Okay, so just a normal Gentile Greek guy who had converted to Judaism. And they believed in the Torah, they believed in the Old Testament scriptures, they believed Yahweh, but they were not Christians yet. And so by the gospel going to this God-fearing centurion in Cornelius, who's a Gentile, Luke is showing, wow, the gospel is moving even to these people, these God-fearers. They need to have the gospel. It's not enough to believe in the Old Testament, to be a Jew, or to believe the stuff that Jews believe. You need to believe in the new Messiah. And then finally, in Acts 19, it goes to the ends of the earth. It finally goes to Gentiles who have never even heard the Holy Spirit. They have no idea who Jesus is. They've never heard of the Holy Spirit before. They have no idea what the new covenant is. And it shows that the gospel is now moving past into Gentiles who really, from the Jews' mind, had no business ever having any part of God's promises. And so once you see this is why the Holy Spirit is doing what he's doing, it kind of takes some of the mystery out. It's like he's not putting these descriptions of the Holy Spirit doing this stuff in there so that you can look at that and say, like, well, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. There's a specific reason why the Holy Spirit does what he does in the context of the book of Acts. And so to kind of divorce the Holy Spirit's actions from that context and say that's supposed to be normal for us, it kind of does violence to the context. And we don't want to appropriate the text for something that it wasn't meant to accomplish. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so in summary, we believe that the miraculous gifting that characterized the early church ceased with the close of the apostolic age and the completion of the New Testament canon. Okay, we'll stop there real quick. Any questions about that? Yeah.
So that makes sense. But I guess, at least for us, it's a pretty significant, like you said, it's a divisive issue.
Yeah.
It's an issue of significance that you would think about. And I would guess that it was probably then, too. So mm-hmm. I guess, is there anywhere in Scripture where it references what you just said that we don't expect these things to continue to occur because they're not going to?
Yeah.
And what you laid out makes a lot of sense as an inference.
Right. Yeah.
I kind of think, why would they not speak of that? Why would Scripture not speak to it directly?
Right, right, yeah. And so that's a really important thing to say, that there is no silver bullet passage that says, you know, by the way, all these things are going to pass. Well, yeah, all these things are going to end with the apostolic age. And so it is largely a theological construction, but I think the strongest explicit passages are Ephesians 2:20, where it says that the apostles and the prophets were a foundation. I think that's probably one of the strongest ones. But then part of the reason why it's not more explicitly laid out in Scripture is because it's just the nature of progressive revelation. And so Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, that's one of the first epistles written. And that's one of the fullest, that's the lengthiest discussion that Paul has of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And he's very explicit about, here's how you practice the spiritual gift of tongues. Here's what you do with prophecy. But if you put in the chronology of the New Testament, that's one of the first books that's written. And so what you find is that as you go farther and farther away from the events of the book of Acts, and even Acts itself, it takes place over a number of decades. You know, and what you find is that by the end of it, there's much less mention and activity of these miraculous things happening, even within the timeline of the book of Acts. And as you see the New Testament books being written, there's less and less and less mention of spiritual gifts, and specifically miraculous spiritual gifts. And so by the time you get to 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter that he wrote, like zero mention of spiritual gifts at all. And he tells Timothy, he says, he does say, fan into flame the gift that was given to you. But by and large, the chief aim that he has for Timothy is preach the word. By this point, the vast majority of scripture has been revealed. And so his responsibility is to be a preacher of the apostolic message that has been attested to by these gifts up to this point. But you're right, there is not a like a single silver bullet passage.
So would it be a stretch to say then if I were living back then at that time, I sort of wouldn't expect it to continue anyway. Like, you wouldn't really, like you said, it started to kind of peter out over time. Like, you wouldn't expect it to continue. They understood, if you were in that time period, that it wouldn't.
I think they would have understood that in some measure. I think partly because I think they understood the nature of the miraculous more. I think they would have had that framework in their minds that this is why God does miracles. And even when they kind of refer to Old Testament passages, say this, you know, in Acts 2, you know, Peter's going to say, you know, he's going to quote Joel 2, and he's going to say, you know, it was in the latter days, you know, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams and see visions, all these miraculous things are going to happen. And I think what he's actually saying is he's pointing forward to the final outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, like in when Jesus returns. And what he's saying is, this is what you're experiencing now on the day of Pentecost is a sneak preview of that. It's consistent with the final outpouring that you'll see in the final days. And so I think they would have had, they're much better students of the Bibles than we are. And so I think they would have understood, I think, the affirming nature of it and kind of the foreshadowing nature of the miracles. Even like early church fathers in, obviously not in the first century, but following them in the intervening centuries, they all, almost everyone was a cessationist. They all agreed that the gifts were temporary. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
I agree with everything you said too.
Okay, next question.
The main idea, or one of the things you touched on was the necessity of these miracles and these specific workings of the Holy Spirit on kind of the outskirts of that concentric circle as the gospel is spread.
Right.
And where it's not as spread, where the gospel is reached there. Some of the continuationists would believe that continues since the gospel hasn't yet reached the whole world.
Right.
And some people would say that they've seen miracles manifested.
Right.
For example, in my old church, one of the pastors was also a missionary in China. Mm-hmm. And he would come back with these stories of things like healing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and me being a cessationist,
I
don't know what to think of that.
Yeah.
Because I trust him as not necessarily this is going to happen, but like my best friend's father, you know, things like that.
Right.
But when he tells these stories, I don't believe that happened, or maybe you missaw something, or whatnot. So I guess my question boils down to, if someone, say a small group, brings up stories like this as like first-hand testimony, what do we do, or how can we address and approach that in terms of where does that fit in?
Really good question. I think, obviously, we want to be ironic and we want to be peaceable, and I think we want to believe the best about people, so we don't automatically want to assume that, oh, they're lying or they made it up, you know. So it's obviously something that they're trying to explain. I think the first thing that we have to make a distinction between is God doing miraculous things and the continuation of miraculous spiritual gifts. And those are related things, but they're not the same. And so God can and does do miraculous things. He has always maintained that freedom, and he has the power and the prerogative to intervene in human history in any way he wants to. He's not constrained by this. It's not like he, the clock ticks forward after 100 AD and he said, nuts, I missed my window of opportunity to do miracles. So he's free to still do miraculous things. And we'll touch on this, like the kinds of miraculous things he still does, which are incredible, that we shouldn't take for granted. But at the same time, that is a distinction from the specific miraculous gifts that are described in the early church. And so a miraculous gift is something that's associated with a person, and they have the volitional ability to bring about the effects of that gifting almost at a whim. And obviously in reliance of the Spirit's power and probably with prayer or whatever, but it's associated with the power or with a person to say, I have the gift of this and I can do this. So in the instance of healing, for instance, can God miraculously heal somebody? Absolutely. Should we pray for God to miraculously heal somebody? Absolutely. Does God heal people miraculously? Probably. I'm sure he does. But that does not mean necessarily that the spiritual gift of healing is still in existence. Because and so if someone came and said, like, oh, you know, I prayed for this person and that person was healed miraculously, then I would, you know, say, I don't know if I would necessarily say that that person had the gift of healing, that God may have just been gracious to heal that person. That's one line, the distinction between those two things. And the second thing to keep in mind is, are the miracles that they're describing, are they in agreement with the New Testament description of how that gift actually functions? So for instance, healing, you know, is a good example, because people say, oh, I experienced the healing of the Lord. You know, like I came in to this worship service and I had a sore ankle, you know, it was swollen up, it was crazy. And we prayed for healing over it, and so people cried over me, and then that was healed, you know? And it's, oh, awesome. So were you able to, like, play ball on it, like, that night? Say, well, not really. It was still a little sore, but it felt a lot better. It's okay. That is a really different picture of healing than described in the New Testament. The picture of healing in the New Testament is instantaneous. It is complete, and it's sustained, you know? Obviously, the person dies eventually, but it doesn't come back the next day. And so you have to kind of line up person's claim experience with what the Bible actually says happened, you know. And if it doesn't line up with what the Bible says, this is the gift of healing, or this is what supernatural healing looks like, then it doesn't matter what they said. You know, you can label however you want to, but it's not that event that was described in Scripture. Does that make sense? So I think we want to be peaceable about it. I said, oh, you know, like, and I think at the end of the day, it's like, well, praise God that he can do that kind of stuff. You know, but I think we want to point them to the fact that, well, why does he do those kinds of things? It's because he wants people to be aware of the truthfulness of the gospel. And so it would be a shame for that person to walk away and say, oh, he heals me physically, but you totally whiff them the opportunity to tell the person about the spiritual healing that can come because of the gospel. And so I think I would say, like, don't spend too much time battling on whether or not it was a miraculous thing, whether or not the person had a gift, you know, say, like, okay, cool. Praise God that God worked through that person. Like, how do you think they saw Christ as a result of that? You know, how is the gospel kind of honored and proclaimed more faithfully because of that, you know, experience, you know? And so I think there's gentle ways you can kind of circumnavigate the argument to just, okay, well, even if it was miraculous, it's just what points to God anyway, you know, and it points to the truthfulness of the gospel. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. Any other questions? All right. Second, we'll move on, and we'll try to blaze through this here. So, Holy Spirit in us, okay? So, if the Holy Spirit's activity in Acts, it shouldn't be considered normative for the post-apostolic era, how should we think about the Holy Spirit's involvement in our current age? In other words, what does the Holy Spirit do for us now? And what does it mean to live with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit? Here's what we don't believe. So, we don't believe that the book of Acts is not applicable at all. And so this is not just the history, you know, this is not just, you know, fun reading. It does tell us real things, and there are real implications for how the Spirit works in our lives. But we have to be very careful in how we get there. Secondly, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is unimportant. And this is something that's lobbied as cessationists all the time. That, like, oh, you guys are just, you're really just dual, like, you know, not Trinitarians, you're like dualarians. You know, you only believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. You know, that's what they say our Trinity is sometimes. Of course not. We love the Holy Spirit. We worship him. Of course he's important. We want to honor him in the way that he wants to be honored and acknowledge the activity that he really is doing. And third, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is inactive. We just want to be specific and truthful in how he's active. And lastly, we don't believe that God can no longer do the miraculous. And that's something we touched on earlier. He's still free to do miracles, but he doesn't do it under the same framework or rubric that we experienced in the first century. Okay, so how is it that the Holy Spirit works? What is it he's about? And this is the first point is probably the most significant ones and has so many implications. The Holy Spirit's chief aim, the thing that the Holy Spirit is most excited about, is glorifying Christ. The Holy Spirit is excited about Jesus. So much of the charismatic movement is about, okay, we want to not forget the Holy Spirit. We want to put him on display. We want to give him a place of prominence in our daily lives. And what they fail to ask is, does the Holy Spirit want that? Is that what's really important to the Holy Spirit? Is he missing out? Is he angry that he's not getting more limelight? Are we missing Holy Spirit songs and he's really bitter about that? I don't think so. Because the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is really excited about Jesus. And he really wants us to get to look at Jesus. That's what he's about. Jesus says this himself in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. So in other words, the Holy Spirit isn't out there just doing his own thing. He is under the authority of the Father and under the authority of the Son. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so at this point, the Holy Spirit could easily have said, the Holy Spirit will glorify the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's God. He's equally worthy of worship. But in humility and deference and in the economy of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit delights and is excited about glorifying Jesus. That's what everything the Holy Spirit does is about that, to get his people to look at Jesus and love him more. And so the Holy Spirit is not about self-promotion. He's about Christ-promotion. The best way to honor him is to be excited about what he is excited about, Christ. And so as you're thinking, as people are trying to think, how do I experience more of the Holy Spirit? What I usually tell people is, okay, if you want to experience more of the Holy Spirit, try to love Jesus as much as you can. And that's what the Holy Spirit will want to accomplish. And you'll experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the energy of the Holy Spirit, the efforts of the Holy Spirit to kind of push you in that direction. But that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish. So why would we try to fight that? You know, if you want to get in line with the Spirit and experience him, get in line with what he's trying to accomplish in glorifying Jesus. And we're going to see this in the passages that we're kind of looking at. And all these different things that the Spirit does is amazing. Once you have eyes to see it, how frequently it has to do with Jesus and how much he wants us to look at Jesus. Second idea is that the Holy Spirit still does the miraculous. He regenerates people. And this is lost on so many charismatics that they're looking, that we want to experience these massive, you know, very visible miracles of, like, we want to see someone's limb grow back. We want to see someone's blindness go away. We want to see, you know, a vision or a dream of some kind. And people are blind to the fact that miracles happen every day. Not in the cheesy Hallmark cards and say, oh, miracles, you know, I lost my key and I found it. You know, like, that's not a miracle. You know, like, you probably just, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit helped you, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is when God takes someone who's spiritually dead, has no appetite for God whatsoever, and makes them alive again, and he regenerates them. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of God taking someone who is a spiritual corpse, who has no ability whatsoever to pursue God, and making them a new person and raising them from the dead spiritually, that's a miracle, this act of regeneration, and that's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And so we ought not to belittle that. And we ought to be thrilled at the fact that we are miracles in the truest sense, because we have been made alive when we were dead. And just to kind of tie in this idea that Jesus is what the Holy Spirit is about, what is it that happens in regeneration? What happens when someone is spiritually blind who does not see God? What is it that the Holy Spirit opens someone's eyes to be able to see? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so God looks into a dark person's heart, and the darkness is there, shines his light in there, and regenerates them so they can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But where do they see it? It says, in the face of Jesus Christ. So specifically, the way God regenerates somebody, the Holy Spirit regenerates somebody, is they change their hearts so they can see Jesus for who he is in all of his glory. And it's amazing, amazing how specific the Holy Spirit's activity is in trying to get us to look at Jesus, even in regeneration. Third, the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. Ezekiel 36, this is the old covenant that was, or this is the new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is regeneration being talked about. And then he says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so in the Old Testament, even though the Holy Spirit related to believers, believers in the Old Testament didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit in the same way that we experience it now in the New Covenant. This is something that was promised and delivered because of the New Covenant. And we, on this side of the cross, as participants in the New Covenant, we have this benefit of having the Spirit of God actually live inside of us and cause us to obey. before the New Testament, before the New Covenant, God's law was outside of you. It was a set of rules over the top of you that said, this is what you can, this is what you need to do. But in the New Covenant, God gets inside of you, and instead of the law saying, thou shalt not murder, the Holy Spirit is the law inside of you now that says, thou shalt not murder. I am enabling you to be able to do this. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Romans 8 is one of the fullest, richest descriptions of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so again, speaking of the richness of having the Spirit in you. And do you notice that, like, it's the Spirit of Christ. So why is the Spirit in you? And why, how is it that you can talk about the Spirit being in you and Jesus being in you? Because Jesus is still in his physical body. He's resurrected in his physical body. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So how can he be in you if he's physically limited to being at the right hand of the Father right now? He's in you because the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ in you. And so again, why is the Holy Spirit in you? He's in you so that you can have Christ, because it's the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit drives our sanctification, our transformation into becoming more and more holy. 2 Corinthians 3:17, 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this whole process of being transformed, image one degree of glory to another, that's a great description that Paul adds to sanctification. Every day, you're becoming more and more into the image of God. More and more into the image of God. More and more into the image of God. It's this incremental daily grind of being sanctified. And he says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And again, this ties in with the vision of Christ. You know, how is it that we're sanctified? The Holy Spirit works in your life. It's not about putting systems in place. It's not about just reading your Bible more. It's not just about praying more. Fundamentally, at the most ultimate level, the reason why you can be more sanctified is because the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see who Jesus is a little bit better than you did yesterday. And so when you're trying to figure out how can I be more holy, this is where it comes from. I want to see Jesus better. And the better I see him, the more like him I'm going to be. Next, the Holy Spirit works through Scripture. And this is incredibly significant. The Holy Spirit works through Scripture. He produces Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is a member of the Trinity that's responsible for the penning of Scripture. You have human authors that have an intention and a will, but the Holy Spirit comes along and bears them along so that whatever Paul wants to write is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to write. There's a dual authorship, so that you can say that this is the work of the Holy Spirit and it is the work of Paul. But it's the Holy Spirit that is enabling this activity. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And yet, what is the Scripture about? What person of the Trinity does the Holy Spirit choose to make the Bible about? He could have made it autobiographical. He could have made it about the Holy Spirit. He wrote it, right? But instead, he makes it about Jesus. Luke 24, this is an incredible, incredible passage. And it just blows my mind when I think about what must have been going on in this conversation. So Jesus is resurrected. He's and these two guys are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them. And they're all bummed out because they had all this hope in Jesus, but they didn't recognize the fact that Jesus is walking alongside them. And Jesus tells them, don't you understand? This is exactly what the Bible said. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the prophetic books, and then he says in all of Scripture, all the Old Testament, all those different things pointed to Jesus. And so again, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit writes the Bible with Jesus at the center so that we can look at Jesus better. The Holy Spirit allows people to rightly understand Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, the natural person is the unregenerate person, the unsaved person. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so in order for someone to understand the things of God, to understand the Word of God, They need to have the Spirit in them. The Spirit needs to enable them to see and not just cognitively get the interpretation right, but to believe it and trust it and live it out. It's a supernatural thing that the Spirit must do. And what this means then for you guys as small group leaders is that you need to be on your knees and plead for the Lord to use His Spirit to help you rightly divide the word of truth. And not just get the answers right, but that this would be your life. That this would be truly the word that you feed on, that sustains you. You need the Spirit. I think for so many of us, like, we're smart guys, or we think we are. So, you know, I went to med school. You know, I've led Bible studies before. This is a pretty good leader's guy in front of me. But do we really believe that the Spirit is the one who needs to be the one who opens the eyes of the blind and applies this stuff to our hearts? And last idea here is that the Holy Spirit speaks clearly through Scripture. And this is really, really significant. A really, you know, debated or kind of provocative passage in Ephesians 5 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul here is describing what Christian conduct is supposed to look like. And he's saying, don't get drunk on wine. But, so in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit. So this idea of filling of the Spirit, like, what does that mean? Right? You have to understand it in contrast to the getting drunk. What's the issue with getting drunk? Is you're under the dominating influence of alcohol. The alcohol is what drives you. That is the most powerful influence in your life at that moment. And so in contrast to that, Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Holy Spirit be the dominating influence in your life. Let the Holy Spirit be the dominating influence in your life. And so the real question is, how does that happen? How do I get more of the Spirit's influence in my life? Is it a, you know, and am I supposed to be waiting for an impression? Am I going to hear a voice? What is it? In Colossians 3:16 clarifies what this is. This is a parallel passage, exact same context. And if you read it carefully, it's the exact same kind of elements in it. And what Paul says is instead of be filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, etc., etc. I mean, can you guys see the parallel here? Exact same context, exact same command. But what's parallel here is the filling of the Spirit and the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And what God means then is that the way you are filled with the Spirit, the way you have the Spirit be the dominant influence in your life, is to let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the gospel dwell in you. Let Scripture dwell in you. And the more you soak in it and let it control you, the more the Spirit will fill you. Because the way the Spirit has chosen to speak is through the word He inspired. That is His voice. That is the way He has chosen to speak to us in this age. And what this means is that we shouldn't put a lot of confidence in impressions or voices or feelings or coincidences or signs or things lining up in order to say, this is what God wants for me because I felt this certain way. And it's not to say that God can't, you know, or God doesn't even, but the fact is that those are unverifiable. And they're not able to really rightly be interpreted. It's hard to know. How do you interpret a circumstance? You know, you could say, well, you know, I'm applying for this job and I got the job. You know, they offered me the job. So, oh, that's God obviously, you know, leading me to take the job because I got it. You don't know that. It could also be, well, God is tempting you with this false opportunity here so you can, I mean, you need to stay strong and stay faithful in this job that you hate. You know, so can you see the difficulty in interpreting circumstances and coincidences and signs? But what we need to do is we need to kind of filter everything we're feeling and thinking and trying to experience the Word of God. And so what do we do then with impressions and feelings and things like that? How does the Holy Spirit work amidst those things? And the thing is, it's a gray area. We don't know exactly. And what I do think is that the Holy Spirit speaks finally and clearly through His Word. And that's authoritative. That is exactly what God wants, and we are bound to that. But if the Holy Spirit does give you an impression, and say, you know, I think I need to go share the gospel with this guy. You know, I think I need to give money to this missionary? Is the Holy Spirit at work in those feelings or those impressions? Yeah, probably. I certainly didn't come up with it. Not in my flesh. That's not something I would naturally come up with. But that's not the same level of revelation as God speaking in Scripture. What I would say it is an application of what is already revealed in Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is taking God's word, saying you need to share the gospel, you need to give to missionaries. He's taking that revealed, final, closed, objective truth in Scripture, and he's applying it to your life. And that is less objective, it's less authoritative, I would say, than, you know, a clear command in Scripture. So you have to be kind of careful here in putting too much stock in impressions or whatever. Just at the end of the day, you have to filter all through Scripture. All right, let's keep playing through. The Holy Spirit empowers our evangelism. John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's job is to bear witness to Christ. But he does it through human agency, through people who are also going to bear witness. And so even though this is specifically talking about the apostles here, I think part of the reason why this is in here is for our instruction. This is that we are part of this lineage of bearing witness of Christ. And so this is the Holy Spirit's activity. Last thing, and this might be one of the more controversial things, is the Holy Spirit equips us to serve. And so the issue of spiritual gifts is complicated. And there are a couple different nuanced alternatives and options of how we should understand it. But the major passages for seeing spiritual gifts, there are four of them. There's 2:4s and 2:12s. Okay, so it's Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And if you want to get like a, that's the Pauline kind of corpus on spiritual gifts. And that's where you develop your theology of spiritual gifts. But when we boil it down, there's two reasons why spiritual gifts were given. One is to exalt Christ. I mean, they belong to the body of Christ. They're meant to give him glory. They're meant to draw people to him. And so whenever a spiritual gift is about the gift, or a spiritual gift is about the person who has the gift, they've totally missed the purpose of the gift. The gift is, someone should experience the gift of another person and say, Jesus is awesome. And so if you think Pastor Kim is gifted in teaching, and you walk away and you say, Kim is an awesome preacher, instead of saying, Jesus is awesome, then you've missed the point entirely of the gift. And so every time you experience someone's gift, you have to translate that to, wow, what does this say about the Christ I worship and how I can exalt him? And secondly, the purposes of the gifts were to edify others. And this is clear in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Other passages speak of the building up of the body towards the unity of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And it's supposed to help people, to love people. And so that's why the gifts were in place. And so the question of what gifts are there? You know, I don't think that the gifts that are listed out, like the list of gifts you find in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, I don't think those are exhaustive. I don't think those are supposed to be like a list of all the gifts that we experienced in the first century. I think he's just making a laundry list of stuff. And there were probably more that were options. But I also don't think that every single gift on those lists is active today. And I think what Lighthouse would say is that revelatory gifts, like, you know, word of prophecy, you know, prophecy, tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, things like that, where God is speaking to you a truth meant to be conveyed to others, I don't think those would not be in affecting them more because of the close of the canon. But I think what Lighthouse would believe is that there are non-miraculous gifts, serving gifts like administration or evangelism, things like that, that would be in effect. And so how to exercise gifts? How to exercise gifts? Gifts are less about the gifts and more about how to love people. Okay, so it's never about like, gosh, man, I wish I had the gift of prophecy, or man, like this guy's so cool, you know, he's got the gift of tongues. They're always about loving people. How do we build up the body? How do we encourage people to love Jesus more? And so, you know, when people are bent out of shape, if a discussion comes up in your small group about how do I know what I'm gifted in? How do I know my spiritual gift? What am I supposed to be doing? People can be so paralyzed by what gift they have or they don't have that they don't do anything. And they're missing the point. It's not about a gift. It's about loving people. And so what I would tell people to do is just, don't even bother with a spiritual gifts inventory, because those, honestly, you can fill those out one day, fill out another day, and you have a totally different spiritual gift. And which one was right? Just try loving people. Just look for people who have a need and meet that need and see what happens. And if you happen to be good at something, like, you know, they needed a teacher, a small group leader. This is my first time ever leading small groups. And what do you know? I don't suck at it. You know, people seem to like it and people are growing. Maybe this is something I'm gifted in. Just find a need and meet it. And use what you're good at to love people. So even if you don't think, like, you're looking at the spiritual gifts listing and saying, oh, there's no gift of finance or math, you know? I don't see that in the spiritual gifts, but maybe you're really good at math. And so I don't know if it's a spiritual gift or not, but God gave it to you. And so just use that math gift to love people. Help me with my taxes. Even if you don't believe you're gifted in something, don't use it as an excuse to not love people. I've seen this so often. Like, people say, oh, that's not my gift. You know, like, hey, can you, we need an usher. You know, can you help with ushering? It's like, oh, you know, standing is not my gift. You know, walking, handing out, you know, envelopes, that's not my gift. Sorry, guys. I'm trying to be faithful to my calling. It's like, dude, there's a need, you know? And so don't use this. I hate it when people kind of see this perception of a lack of a gifting as an excuse to just leave someone by the wayside, you know? And so even if you're not good at something, don't you think God is going to make up for that? You know, and is he going to make up for that deficit and just trying to love somebody? Okay. And so that's how the Spirit is active in our lives today. And this is just a shotgun approach. There's a lot more you could say, but hopefully this is just something that you can walk away with in your discussion with your small groups. So how to disagree about the Holy Spirit's ministry. Chances are you're going to run across somebody or some people who just have a different conviction. Either it's a studied conviction, like they studied the issue and they decided this is what I believe and you're wrong, you know. Or they just don't know, you know, or they haven't studied the issue, but they're kind of banking on what someone told them before or experience. How do you disagree with them? Be gracious and patient. Just understand that, you know, it's not up to you to change their mind. All you can do is present the word, and it's a process. You know, probably for some of you, this is the first time you're ever hearing this, and you're going to have to sit and chew on it for a while. And realize that they're going to have to do the same. So just be gracious with them. Don't make it the main part of your small groups discussion. So don't, like, plan your small groups and, like, really hope that someone brings this up so you can have, like, a 45-minute diversion to show them how much you know about spiritual gifts, you know? don't let it derail your time, because that's not what the Holy Spirit wants. The Holy Spirit wants you to think more about Jesus. And so spend your time in your small groups thinking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to go out. And that's what the Holy Spirit is honored by. And to say, you know, let's talk about this later. You know, let's keep talking after small group. Let's get together for lunch one of these days and let's read a book. Let's read this book together about the spiritual gifts or whatever. And the last thing is have them interpret experience in light of Scripture. This is kind of along the lines of what James brought up, so I won't kind of dwell on it too much. But yeah, don't try to call him a liar. But just say, you know, let's look at Scripture and say, this is what the Bible describes. You know, so let's just think about this. You know, this what you experience, does that line up with this? You know, and if people have questions that you can't answer, like, just come talk to us, and we'll hopefully kind of try to work through some of those issues together. Resources for further study, if you want to kind of pick up this more. Last year, John MacArthur and his church hosted something called a Strange Fire Conference, and it was specifically dealing with this issue of cessationism and charismatic theology. And you can knock on MacArthur all you want for maybe not being the kindest guy in how he says stuff, or he draws a real hard line where maybe we put a little dotted line, you know. But honestly, at the end of the day, I find myself agreeing with him more often than not. And he draws such a firm line in the sand that's what you need initially for some of this stuff, is to say, here's the position in black and white. I don't need gray areas. I just need the strongest possible statement for this, and that's a good place to start. Tom Pennington in that conference did a really good overview on, like, a biblical case for cessationism, and covered a lot of the stuff that we talked about. That was excellent. There's a really good question and answer section where you can read all these different questions that people are going to ask about, like, experiences or angelic tongues or dreams or whatever. You know, like, the whole gamut. I was amazed at how developed that website is. So go take a look at that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Bruce Ware is best book I read in seminary, honestly. It's about this big, really tiny book. It's about the Trinity, and the section on the Holy Spirit is outstanding, especially this developing this idea of the Spirit willingly working behind the scenes to put Christ forward, and that being what the Holy Spirit's about. That was just paradigm shifting for me. If you want to kind of hear the other side of it or get an argument for the continuation side of things, There's a book called Our Miraculous Gifts for Today as part of this series of books called like Four Views or the Multiple Views books. And you have like four different authors from four different theological positions, and they essentially have a debate in the book. And so you'll have a continuationist guy write a chapter and say, this is why the miraculous gifts are continuing. And then you have the cessationist guy who will rebut it, you know, and have some chance of response. And so that's a really good kind of balanced view if you want to just get a lay of the land. The last two books, I haven't read fully, but I trust the guys. And from what little I've read of synopses and quotes and stuff like that, really good to look at. The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. And then the last one, actually, I'm really intrigued. I just heard about it a couple days ago. But Keep in Step with the Spirit. So this is actually kind of Packer's take on how do you actually live in the power of the Spirit. And he is a cessationist. And so I think it's really, no one writes like Packer. Like, that guy could write about the migration of elephants, and it'd be really interesting. Just wonderful, wonderful, clear theological writer. Good. Okay, any question about any of that stuff? About the Holy Spirit's activity in us, or the Holy Spirit's activity in Acts? Okay, I'll stick around for a little bit if you guys have any private, shameful questions you want to ask about. Like, I really speak in tongues, I really do. Okay, let me pray for us, and we'll pray for your guys. Lord, thank you again for this time, and if we have accomplished any understanding or greater love for Christ or greater humility before your word, it is because the Spirit has been active. And we thank you that we sit on this side of regeneration as works of God, as miracles, as those who have been made alive. And we give glory and honor to your Spirit. And we thank you that you have given him to us. We thank you that we have more of our Savior because of the Spirit that lives inside of us. And so as we lead our small groups, as we try to grow in understanding in this area, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to be excited about what your Spirit is excited about, and that Christ may be magnified. Lord, we pray for our small groups that would be the end, that Jesus would be made great in our small groups. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.